Well, good morning, church. So good to be with all of you this morning. Really, really is. So good to be with you here in this place. So good to be with you as we gather in our living rooms and we gather in our kitchens and we gather up together as a church sort of across our community for what? To come together and to lift our hearts and our voices and our minds to things above, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to stir each other up and spur each other on toward remembrance of that to which we hold and the hope in which we stand, and to take that confession of faith and to be stirred up toward love and good deeds. And as we do that together here and all over our community and our spaces, this is why we gather, to come and to remember and to be challenged and to be compelled by God and propelled by God into the lives of freedom that he's called us into. Man, things have been tough lately. I know we say that a lot, but it feels like it really has been. I don't know about you guys, but big picture, obviously, no joke, you know, pandemic still rolling around, political realities are gearing up for the wonder that will be November. Tensions between people groups are still high, as they will be, because there's much work to be done to resolve that. We've been isolated from each other. I just yesterday bumped into one of the Shoemaker boys at Oxum, and I haven't seen them in months. And I mean, you know, you have these surges, like, you know, in those moments how deeply you've missed each other. You know what I'm saying? Like, but you also then grieve a bit because you're like, wow, we're this separated? And even now, as we gather for church, we are separated by the reality of walls and spaces as we sit in our different living rooms, and even here, separated by these little masks over our faces and the journey in and out of the building. It's a tough space. And I don't know about you, but in my family at home, since we've all been cooped up inside a house, and now a little less, but for months now, I feel like over the last couple of months, from a marital perspective, from a parent-child perspective, everything has just become like a garden of roses. It's just been wonderful. I mean, we're getting along better than we ever have. We feel unified in every way. We don't irritate each other despite small spaces and confined spaces. My wife and I are just tracking in unity better than anybody else? Not so much, right? I mean, it's okay, but we've had to work harder. So I'll be honest with you. Over the last couple of weeks and even months, but especially the last couple of weeks, as we now have been watching and listening to the world around us present to us how we're going to solve all these problems. Because, you know, since it's a political year right now, all you're going to hear for the next couple of months is how one team is going to solve all of our problems and the other team is going to create all of our problems, right? I mean, just gear up. Just turn on. Just play a little tape back. Let me guess. You're going to solve everything, and they're going to blow it all. And then just switch ads or channels, and then you'll hear it the other way around. So we're going to be presented with solution after solution after solution. And then we're watching in this world as the realities of our injustices that we are struggling with, how the solutions being presented by multiple organizations and things, just they're just rough, you know what I'm saying? And so you just like, is there a solution to all of this insanity that's going on? Or is this kind of what we're going to be rolling into? Or do we hope that at the end of 2020, 2020 just would not have happened? You know what I'm saying? And we'll go into 2021, who's hoping? And we just pretend 2020 doesn't exist. Well, if we stick our heads in the sand and we just move forward, these things won't go away. So there's got to be a solution. And I've been wrestling a great deal because, hear me now, please, if we are going to see the problems that have come to be made visible once again in our world, across the board, in our own hearts, in our own family dynamics, in our own friendships, in our world, our cities, our politics, everything else, if we're going to see those actually redeemed, the solution is going to have to be a biblical one. It's going to have to be a godly one. It's going to have to come from God through his church to the world. Sound wonderful? What is that solution? Oh, it's simple. See, that's the trouble, isn't it? Because it's not simple. And what is a biblical solution? So I've been watching videos and series on Right Now Media, listening to podcasts, trying to figure out who out there will present a concise and beautiful unpacking of what God declares through his word is the biblical solution to the marital strife in which we now live after a little bit of COVID stuff, and the family strife in which we now live, and the neighbor strife in which we now live, and the racial strife in which we now live, and the political strife in which we now live, and the body of Christ strife in which we now live. Who's got a concise solution? So I've been wrestling to find it. And a story came to my mind recently, this week actually, as I was studying for today and what we're going to cover. A story came to mind years and years ago, decades ago, when I was 12 years old. So. Long, long time ago. I lived in South Africa, grew up there, and my dad was in the military in South Africa, and we were part of a little Baptist church in a town called Kimberley. And there was an event taking place in Kimberley where the South African Baptist Union, which comparatively is like one of the Baptist conventions here, you know, Southern Baptist Convention, whatever. It's kind of the unified Baptist churches around South Africa come for their annual giant meeting. And they had decided to do it in Kimberley, which was a great honor for the Baptist Church in Kimberley, but all these delegates were coming from all over South Africa representing all these Baptist churches, and they didn't have room in the little Baptist church that we were part of to set it up. And my dad was a deacon in that church, and so my dad offered the military base as a place that they could meet. Sounds awesome, right? Except that when the Baptist Union arrived and found out before they arrived at, and as they arrived that this was going to be on a military base, it sparked some tension. Do you know why? You'll never guess. Because we lived in a season, in a time of apartheid, and the people in uniform oftentimes, and the people that were oppressed, there was collision there. And so assumptions were drawn immediately about the two sides, and people in uniform stand against people who are oppressed, which wasn't a wholehearted truth. My dad was a godly man, is still a godly man, and was also in the military. But the discussion arose, hold on, we can't have this on a military base and get behind people in uniform because they're against people that are oppressed. And then people in uniform who were part of the Baptist church were like, hold on, we love Jesus and we are against oppression and we are just trying to navigate these waters like you. And it went really badly. Who knew this was happening decades ago? And so my dad, I as a 12-year-old boy watched my dad's stress. You know how that is when you're a kid? And you recognize your parents are under a great deal of pressure. And I heard my mom and dad's talks, and I was just kind of in the background listening. And my dad, one night, my dad tells this story, and I remember it actually, because I remember clearly that night what was happening in my head. It was like 11 o'clock at night. My dad was outside pacing on the lawn, and I just had this clarity. I'd listened to this worship song that talked about all the strife in the world, and then it said, it's just going to take love. It's just going to take love. And I just, as a 12-year-old, in all my 12-year-old naivety, in all my naivety of the complexities of all the trouble in the world, just, you know, people mad at each other. What is it going to take? People are mad at each other. What's it going to take? It's going to take love. So I walked out onto the lawn, 11 o'clock at night, and said, hey, Dad, I know a solution to all the problems that the South African Baptist Union is facing. 12-year-old about to solve all the problems. I said, you know, I was listening to this song, and I think it's just going to take love. So the next day, my dad, after sleeping on that for the night, went to the guy that started kind of the whole discussion about this is an oppression, and he had a conversation with him on a sidewalk, just two people talking. And that conversation led to some understanding of each other, which led to some reconciliation, which led to some reconciliation in the Baptist Union, where all the churches had split into two parts and the Baptist Union was falling apart legitimately. And in one single session with people coming together and reconciling, everything came back together, and as a unified force, they could move forward into the injustices that existed in that space. And the South African Baptist Union didn't fall apart, and it didn't disseminate into a number of other sub-denominations like we always do, right? It's going to take love. So now, oddly enough, I'm not 12 anymore. And my dad's not in his late 30s, early 40s. I am in my 40s. My dad is a grandpa, and I have a 13-year-old son. And I'm the one pacing the lawn now, because I am not a 12-year-old and I am not naive. I'm pacing the lawn going, God, what on earth do we do? We are in the book of Ephesians. We are walking through this extraordinary letter. And you know what Paul's doing in the book of Ephesians? The more we dig into the book of Ephesians, the more I realize what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. Remember that moment where Jesus was sitting with his disciples overlooking Caesarea Philippi up on the rock where we believe the cave was that enters into the gates of hell? It doesn't really, but the tradition said it did. And remember he was talking and he said, who do people say I am? And the disciples mentioned some things. Then Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, God revealed this to you, Peter. That is exactly right. And what does he say then? And on this rock here in this place, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's something, isn't it? Like, do you understand that Jesus was telling us that we collectively, empowered by his Holy Spirit as his body, will move into territory that belongs to the enemy of God, unredeemed, divisive, broken, torn apart, dismembered, and we will repair what has been broken. We will take back, we will move the kingdom of God into that territory. That's something. And what Paul's doing here is saying, you want to know how that really plays out? Here's how it plays out. It begins with a clarity that God's great redemptive work is not just about reconciling one person to himself, and then another person to himself, and then another person to himself until a bunch of people are reconciled to him. The great mystery of the gospel is that he's also reconciling those people to one another, to each other. So the walls of hostility that exist between us naturally in our sinful brokenness are torn down as we are reconciled to him, and then we become children of God, therefore siblings of one another, therefore unified under Christ. And so the injustices that occur, the hatred that exists, the hostility that leads to war and famine and death and terror and horror and hatred, those break down because we come into reconciliation. And so the scripture says the great mystery of the gospel that will be realized is that as this reconciliation happens, we will see a new picture of what God does to broken things. We will see things reconciled, and the people of God will be unified. Jews and Gentiles will get along. What? So it's beautiful. And what Paul's doing in the book of Ephesians is he's now unpacking for us, all right, church, so what are we fighting for? Unity. Why are we fighting for unity? Because that displays the redemptive work of God in us and then through us to the world. So the cosmos will know the manifold wisdom of God. And as we fight for unity, here's how we fight for that. And we've been talking now in practicality. Man, watch how you deal with each other. Watch how you think about each other. And watch how you talk about each other, right? And I've said to you, we're getting into territory now in the book of Ephesians, where for a while in the book, we're going to talk very practically. Just don't do these things, do these things instead. And if we're not careful, we're going to get caught up in a legalistic look at this, a sort of a self-reliance that says, okay, God, you've told me what to do. I'm going to do it and please you. I'm going to get it right. And we will miss the entire point. All of the stuff that God is laying out for us to say, here's what this looks like. The point of all this stuff is not to have a list of rights and wrongs by which we prove our faithfulness to God. It is a means by which we display the beauty and holiness of God, both in us and to each other, so that the unity that he has effected for us is felt and realized among the body, and so that displays the manifold wisdom of God to the world. And as more and more people come to know Jesus and are unified to him and to each other, less and less injustice exists. You with me so far? So we're in the middle of all of this, and we just came out of, you know, Ephesians 4:29 and through the rest, be careful with your words, build each other up, do all of this. And we're about to get into a long list of do's and don'ts. And in the middle of this, two little verses are thrown before us. And these two little verses are like Paul gathering us up. Come here, church. Come here. Gather up. Come here, church. Come here. Sit down. Okay. Got a lot to talk about how we're going to do this. But before we do, let's remember why we do this. Let's remember what this is actually about. You ready to go and take a look? And in this moment that I'm about to read, as I was pacing my lawn back and forth, instead of a 12-year-old coming out and God speaking through a 12-year-old, as he is more than capable and has the right to do, the Spirit of God came and spoke to me through this and whispered to me, Renaud, when you told your dad what the solution might be so many years ago, it was in the naivety of a 12-year-old mind. And though you now understand the complexities of the realities in which you live better than that 12-year-old did, guess what? The truth that you handed your dad that day that I gave to you to give to him, that is not naivety, and that is not 12-year-old mind. That is a godly truth from my word that remains and is eternal and is the solution in every case, in every step. But understanding how that solution plays out now, that's going to be fun to explore. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 1, and if you have a smart device, go to Ephesians 5:1. If you have your own Bible, find Ephesians. It's in the New Testament, kind of halfway through, and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Just coming out of that beautiful passage about using our words and then being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then he says this, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So two key things here that you and I need to grab a hold of, okay? What Paul is saying here is all of this that I'm about to unpack and all of this that I have unpacked that is going to be a participation on your part, an active movement towards saying, I'm going to think this way, I'm going to talk this way, I'm going to behave this way because I now know God. Remember that you are not doing that so that you can check boxes and prove your faithfulness to God and say, look, I'm doing it right. You're doing that because you are trying to move into a space where you are imitating the one who has rescued you. You are being like him. So if your thought or my thought is, I'm going to do these things because God told me to and then he will be happy, you and I are missing the point. But if we say, this is what God is like and I want to be like him and these are things that cause me to be more like him because these are the things he does. He stays away from these things. He does these things, so I want to do them. What a gift it is that God would bother not only to say, be like me, but also to say, here's what I'm like. Are you with me? Be like me. Here's what I'm like. Ta-da! So he says, be imitators of God. So what should our mindset be? I want to discover what God is like, and then I want to be like him. To be an imitator of someone is not a general term. It's not saying generally get a general sense of what they're like, and then generally try to be generally like them. To be an imitator of somebody is to mimic them, which is to look for specific direct realities that make them, and then to put into practice those specific things. I want to be just like you. If you talk a certain way, walk a certain way, think a certain way, move a certain way, behave a certain way, I want to know it, and then I'm going to do it. And why am I doing it? This is what Paul says next. Be imitators of God as what? beloved children. Did you catch that? As beloved children. What a beautiful moment for Paul to stop and say, listen to me, everybody, listen to me. You are not imitating God as servants of God, as slaves to God, as responsible to demonstrate your faithfulness to God. That would be do what he says because you belong to him and you must. You with me? He says, no. Remember, what is the attitude here? Is the attitude, you gave me a list. This is what's right. I'm going to try to do it. That would be a slave or a servant, right? What you're going to do instead is this. You're going to say this. I am a child of God and my father is a good father. Who would not want to be like this father? So I want to see what you're like and then I want to walk in that way. So why should we imitate God? Or as what should we imitate God? As beloved children. There's the paradigm in which we need to think about this. Now look at this. Here it is. The moment on the lawn, right? Look at this. And walk in love. And walk in love. So listen to me. Listen to me, church. Look at me. In your living rooms, look at me right now. Look right here. Listen to me. All of this big, giant list of things we're going to talk about and have talked about. This is what he says. Imitate me like beloved children. Here's how you do it. Ready? Here's how you do it. Walk in love. It's like a 12-year-old. It's like a little 12-year-old. Come here. Come here. I got a solution, Dad. What is it? Walk in love. And now God comes to me and goes, come here, 12-year-old. Remember what I told you then? Still true now. Walk in love. Walk in love. Now look what he does next. He does this beautiful thing. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, this is that beautiful moment that Paul says, I know, I get it. Those of you that are sitting and thinking, I throw this out. Walk in love. And what do you say? Yay. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Walk in love. Okay, then all the questions are, am I supposed to love that person that says such and such and said such and such? And am I supposed to, and what about injustice? And am I supposed to love my enemies? Well, I know I am, but I mean, what does that really mean? And am I supposed to, and what about Democrats? And what about Republicans? I mean, can you love either of them anymore? No. And independents? No, not there. Can you love anybody? No. Oh, well, I'm going to, so I'll just buck up and love. I don't know what all this means. Just love. And then we have the world throwing 6 trillion definitions of us at what love is. Just love everybody. Judge nobody. Do nothing. Just accept everything. Well, that doesn't sound right. So what does this mean? Walk in love. And he starts here. Let's start here. Let's keep it simple. Who are we trying to imitate? God, that's right. And what picture do we have of God that is most tangible on this planet? Jesus walking with us. And what does he do? He walks a certain way. And what was the pinnacle of what he did, not just at the end of his life, but throughout his life? He walked in love, meaning that he came. And look what it says. Here it is. Listen to this. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, pleasing to God. So Paul does two things. He says, one, Christ gave himself up for us. And two, listen now. When Christ lived that way, it was like an offering, and that offering was pleasing. So when we talk about, I want to do what pleases you, what is he saying now? What pleases me is when we give ourselves and our rights up for the sake of others as Christ gave his rights up for our sake. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, folks. It's an attitude toward one another. The same attitude Christ had about himself and toward us. We need to be like our God. Think like our God. So what does our God think like? So in the Old Testament, God is called many things. But in the very beginning and throughout the Old Testament, there's a particular description that the people give to God, that the Spirit of God reveals to those authoring the Old Testament that they give to God. And that description starts with a particular word. That particular word is compassionate. God of compassion. This is where the description of God all begins. A couple of weeks ago, Zach, our worship pastor, preached and did a sermon out of the book of Psalms in our Psalm series on the compassion of God. It was a wonderful sermon. If you haven't gone and listened to it, go back and listen to it. It turns out the Bible Project must have listened to Zach's sermon because shortly after Zach's sermon, they put out a 5-minute summary version of Zach's entire sermon in a beautiful video that captures everything that Zach preached in 5 minutes. So as much as I would love to play Zach's sermon for you real quick in the 35 minutes that he preached, I thought the 5-minute video from Bible Project might better help you understand what it means that God is compassionate, and then we will step briefly into, okay, if that's who God is, then who should we be as we imitate him as Christ has walked and given himself up for us? Take a look at this video and see what it means that God is compassionate.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. The very first word used in this description of God is compassionate, or in Hebrew, rachum. This word also appears as a noun, rachamim, or compassion. And what's fascinating is that both of these words are related to the Hebrew word for womb, rechem. So compassion in the Hebrew Bible is centered on a person's core, and the word invites us to imagine a mother's tender feelings for her vulnerable infant. So rachum is a word that conveys intense emotion. Sometimes it's even translated as deeply moved, like in the story of King Solomon, who meets two women who've just given birth. One of their babies sadly dies, but then both women claim that the baby still living is theirs. As a test, Solomon says to cut the baby in two and give each mother a half. And the baby's real mother is deeply moved. She would rather the other woman take her baby than see her child die. And it's her compassion that reveals that she's the true mother. But rachum isn't just an emotional word. It also involves action. And surprisingly, the word is used most often to describe God's actions motivated by his emotions. Like when the Israelites are suffering and oppressed in Egypt, God hears their cries and is compelled by his compassion, his rachamim, to rescue them. Then, as the Israelites travel through the dangerous wilderness, they're hungry and thirsty, and God is rachum, caring for them as his own child. He provides everything they need, food, water, and clothing, as he personally guides them. So it's no surprise that when Yahweh reveals his character to the Israelites in the wilderness, he begins by saying he's compassionate. But despite Yahweh's continual rachamim, the Israelites turn away from him time and again. They reject Yahweh's compassion and instead give their allegiance to other gods. And rather than showing compassion to each other, they do violence. And their rebellion results in exile, and they're scattered among the nations. And it's in this dark moment in Israel's story that we come to the book of Isaiah, where Yahweh compares himself to a mother full of rachamim toward her baby. He says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child or have no compassion or rachamim on the child of her womb? Even if she forgets, I will not forget you." God is full of motherly compassion, and he will rescue his people. And as you read further in Isaiah, you realize that God is going to do this by entering into the suffering of humanity. And this points forward to a time when Jesus comes on the scene. He is Yahweh's deep compassion become human. In Greek, the word compassion is oiktirmos. And as Jesus embraces the sick and cares for the outcast, he is deeply moved by human suffering. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen using her wings to shield her chicks from danger as he gathers people into his embrace. And in the ultimate expression of oiktirmos, Jesus is moved by compassion to enter into humanity's suffering, into death itself, to rescue and bring us near to God. And it's this same life of compassion that Jesus calls his followers to imitate. allowing ourselves to be moved by the pain of others, to embrace the hurting, and to participate in relieving suffering in the world. In this way, we too can embody the compassion of Yahweh, or in Jesus' words, be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Now you can see how fitting it is that compassionate is the first word God uses to describe himself. So when we're in pain or see others suffering, we can be certain that God is deeply moved to respond and that he's there to meet us with his deep compassion.
Rachamim, what a beautiful word. That God sees our pain. That God is moved by our pain. And that God responds in action toward relieving our pain is a beautiful thing. And it is the first descriptor of who our God is in Scripture. He is the God of Rachamim. That's who he is. He sees our pain. He responds because he is moved toward our pain and he relieves our pain. And when we are told the world is gone crazy, church, here it is. As Paul says, church, here it is. Be a people that imitates God. And the way you imitate God is you walk in love. And the kind of love you walk in is the kind of love Jesus showed us. And when you do, this is a fragrant offering to God. That's what we just read, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy toward you, present yourselves as living sacrifices. So give yourself fully to God and say, I'm yours, do with me as you see fit. Use me and give me to others so I can relieve their pain. For this is your spiritual act of worship. We worship God by presenting ourselves to him and to others by saying, use me as you see fit to affect your compassion on others. In Micah 6:6, it starts with a list. God, what do you require of me? What do you require of man? Is it sacrifices? Is it giving our own bodies to you? Is it sacrificing every cow and calf we have? And he goes, no. You already know what God requires of you, a man. Micah 6:8. What he requires of you is to do justly, to love mercy, compassion, and to walk humbly with God. And then here, listen to this. As we close our time out and think about what it looks like to walk into this world as a solution to all the things, listen to this. Philippians chapter 2, Paul also writes this book. Philippians 2, 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, have we been encouraged in Christ? That should not be a quiet answer. I heard you all in the living room. Thank you so much. These folks have apparently fallen asleep. Do we have any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Any comfort from his love? Yes. Any participation in the Spirit toward us? Yes. Any affection and sympathy from him? Yes. Then make complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Be unified. Now listen to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who has set the pace for us? Christ has. God has shown us the way. He is the God of compassion. Can you imagine a world? Everybody look at me for a second. Can you imagine a world where I and where you, where those of us that know Jesus, look to others who seem to be against us? We look to the communities of people of color and we say, they are in pain, so let us be a people that work toward relieving their pain. We look to our men and women in uniform and we say, they are in pain, let us look to a means to alleviate their pain. We look to those on the Democratic side and we say, they are in pain and afraid of many things, let's look to alleviate. And we look to those on the Republican side and we go, they are in pain and afraid of many things, let us look to alleviate them. We look to our spouse who is feeling much like our enemy at certain points and we say, they are in pain, let me look to alleviate it. We look to our children, and children, we look to our parents. Friends, we look to each other. What would the world be like if we came into each scenario and each human dynamic with compassion? So let me start here. Church, you want a solution to everything going on in the world? It'll be complex, I get it. It'll take a lot, but listen to this. It starts here. Be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love just as Christ came for you and gave himself for you. And this was a fragrant offering to God. Can we start there? Is it going to be complicated and hard? Yes, but can we start there? So let's start there, church. Pray with me. God, thank you for your incredible love for us, the incredible compassion that you project toward us, that throughout human history, you have seen our struggle in each scenario as it's played out, and you have been moved, and you have responded with action that has alleviated our pain. And you have said to us, be compassionate as I am compassionate. Imitate me, walk in love, and we will bring redemption to the world. God, would you empower us to this end? For we are stirred by the sin in our flesh, stirred by the sin around us, and stirred by the sin in others, and we are tempted by the enemy himself constantly to abandon you and to walk in our own way. But would you move us toward fixing our eyes on you, remembering who you are, what you have done, and who we are in you, so that we would walk as imitators of you, as beloved children walking in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.